The following message, Work Out Your Own Salvation, was based on Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. This message was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, November 28, 2021, by Pastor Steve Hoffmeyer of Trinity Baptist Church of Montville, New Jersey.
We're going to continue our study this morning in the book of Philippians. And I ask you to turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2, and let's read verses 1 to 13. Philippians 2, verses 1 to 13. If therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to or selfishly or robbed or stolen, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore also, God highly exalted him, and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven, and on the earth, and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Well, let's ask God's help as we open up these words this morning. Our Father in heaven, we look to you. We have no confidence in the flesh, as the Apostle Paul testified of himself. We have no confidence in the ability of preacher or hearer of our own minds to understand and grasp eternal realities. And so we ask for your Spirit's help. We ask that you would be our teacher, instructor, that you would come with that Holy Spirit power to convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and the judgment to come. Convict us of our sin, our need of righteousness, our need of growth in grace. Come and work in us and make your name exalted, as we even read, that every knee will bow to the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that knees would bow today who have never bowed before. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, you may remember that, it's going back some 4 or 5 years ago, I preached from the passage dealing with the exaltation, starting with the pre-existent glory, who being in the form of God, that's who Jesus was. He was in the form of God. He never stopped being in the form of God. He was God without end, without any pause. He did not give up anything of being God when he became man, but rather, it says here, existing in the form of God, he added to that taking the form of a bondservant. It's not emptying by subtraction, but emptying by addition. Emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. So the Godhead was veiled. For what purpose? That he might redeem sinners like us. That he might redeem his people. And so his humiliation was for a purpose. Therefore also God highly exalted him. And so you have the exaltation of Christ. And he's exalted above every name. And that every tongue would confess. Every knee would bow. Every tongue confess that he is Lord. And it's so therefore it's well that we sing hallelujah. What a Savior. And just to go over those, read those verses again and remind ourselves what he did for us. And encapsulated in those few words, he humbled himself by becoming, taking the form of a bondservant. He emptied himself, not of Godhead, he could not do that. He could not cease being God. But he emptied himself of the appearance, of the regalia, you might say, of being God. And he took the form of a bondservant. He's humbled. Think of all that that meant in terms of his earthly existence. In terms of putting up with the evils around him and the evils done to him and the cross of shame by being obedient to the point of death. Hallelujah! What a Savior. And having trusted in him, having come to him, knowing him, and singing his praise, how then should we live? How should we behave in this sin-cursed world in which we now live? He endured it. We have to endure it. How should we behave? And so then we come to verse 12. There is a direction, an instruction to us. So then, having such a great Savior, how should we live? So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And this will form the substance of our study this morning in the adult Bible class. And we have three things here. First of all, there's this central imperative, work out your own salvation. And then secondly, there's the manner of obedience with fear and trembling. Is the manner. And then thirdly, there's the encouragement. There are many encouragements actually in this text to obedience, to carry out what he says, work out your salvation. But first of all, then, this central imperative, work out your own salvation. Now, I think you recognize that there are really only two kinds of religion in the world, two kinds of approach to God. If you don't like the word religion, let's put it that way. Two kinds of approach to God. How do we approach God? Well, one whole category of approach to God comes under this heading: do it yourself. It's up to you. Works. It all depends on how you live, what you do. You might call it a, like instead of a cuckoo clock, it's a do-do clock. Do is all you hear from this kind of religion. Obey, keep the commandments, and you'll be all right. But once you realize, I mean, if anyone comes to a self-awareness, again, the Holy Spirit does that work of convicting the world of sin. And what's the point? So that the world would see, I can't do this. I can't be good enough. I mean, you just pause for a second. Every other religion in the world, you think of Buddhism, you do enough good and maybe you overcome the bad you've done, and then if you have to come back again and try all over again, maybe someday you're going to make it. Hinduism, same thing. You get rid of the bad karma by doing good karma. And Islam, you just keep those five pillars and you're all right. And Allah, the God of Islam, has a very low standard for them to jump. It's very low. They don't have a very well-developed doctrine of sin in Islam. That's why you don't want to live there in Islamic countries. Roman Catholicism. If we have any visitors, and again, I don't know all the faces here, although you all look familiar to me. Anyone strayed in here, we love Roman Catholics. We love them. We love you enough to tell you that you can't do what they tell you to do because you can't keep God's commandments. And the Holy Spirit does the work of convincing people of that reality. I can't do it. What then? Well, as soon as you realize you need grace, there's only one option. It's true Christianity, where it's what Jesus did. And that's what those verses 5 through down to verse 11 tell us. It's what Jesus did. It's his humiliation. It's his obedience. It's his death on the cross. It's all about him. And that's the religion of the New Testament. It's true Christianity. Religion of the Bible, I should say. All right, now, why then, if we come to verse 12, given that we have such a great Savior who did all that for us, why then does Paul say, so then, my beloved, you've always obeyed, when I'm there, when I'm not there, work out your salvation. Now, wait a minute. That sounds like it contradicts everything I just said. Work out your salvation. Now, this word, work out, can mean accomplish your own salvation. It can mean effect your own salvation. It can mean perform your own salvation. Now, what is it here? Well, it depends on the context. And of course, the context, if it means accomplish your own salvation, that would contradict what I've just said and contradict what Paul says even in this same letter just across the page in my version, my copy of the Bible. It says, and I quoted this, I believe, last Lord's Day, I'm found in him not having a righteousness, chapter 3, verse 9, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Not a righteousness of my own. It's not me working it out. It's not me, as it were, that using that interpretation of work out. It's not me accomplishing my salvation by my own righteousness. Well, what then? It can't mean that we earn our salvation. Again, many get this wrong. But I think I've already well enough demolished that idea for you, that we can't do it by the works of the law. Paul says in Romans 3:20, by the works of the law, or through the law, comes the knowledge of sin. And so this letter written to the saints now cannot mean that they're to accomplish their salvation, to earn their salvation. What does it mean? Well, it does mean to, now that you're saved, live in the light of it. It means put into effect your salvation. Now you're saved, work it out. Now that you're saved, put it into effect. So that's what he means. In Matthew 1:21, the goal of salvation is what? Jesus came and the angel told Joseph, you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will. You know the verse. Save his people from condemnation? Well, true, but that's not what it says. From judgment? True, but that's not what it says. He will save his people from their sins. You see, salvation is not just a ticket to heaven. Salvation is deliverance. Salvation from the condemnation of sin, yes. Salvation from the power and reigning of sin, yes. And ultimately from the presence of sin. And we're longing for that. It's salvation from sin. And so if you're saved, you don't want to carry on in sin. You want to be delivered from that miry muck and not go back there anymore. And so in the Christian life, though, we have to confess that there are still temptations to sin. There are still lapses into sin. There are still slips and slides into sin. We sometimes slide and get ourselves all mucky. And we don't want to be there. We want to be out of it. And so as we fight with the world, the flesh, and the devil, the world tempts us, the devil tries us and seeks to drag us down with him into hell. He's a roaring lion seeking to devour us. We have to fight and grow in grace. So in other words, when Paul writes here to these Philippians, work out your salvation, that salvation you already possess, put it into effect in your daily lives. What he's talking about is not justification, but sanctification. As he says I'm thinking 1 Peter 3:18. 2 Peter 3:18, grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord Savior Jesus Christ. Peter puts it that way. This is what Paul is talking about here. Grow in grace, put into effect your salvation. All right, so that's what Paul says in chapter 3, talking about salvation, talking about the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. He says, not that I've already obtained it or I've already become perfect, chapter 3, verse 12, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which I was also laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and pressing forward or reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So this is, again, putting it all into context in the light of what Paul said in this very same letter. It's not about earning your salvation. It's about putting into effect that salvation from sin which you already possess. All right, so how do we do that? Well, he goes on to talk about the manner. Look at the text, verse 12 of chapter 2. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Is that what the Christian life is all about, fear and trembling? Well, yes. Yes, in a way. Now, these two words are favorites of the Apostle Paul. He uses them together in his letters four times. This is one of them. Another example, 1 Corinthians 2:3. 1 Corinthians 2:3 is, you know, Paul had to deal with these Corinthians who were sometimes a bit difficult. If you talk to pastors, and there are some churches, apparently not in my experience, but there are some churches which are killer churches, which, you know, are like the death of pastors. I think it was Donald Whitney who spoke of his first pastorate, that, you know, his wife got sick and he, you know, it was a wreck. It was like they had gone through so many pastors in so many years and sent them to, like, the mental asylums. It was a deadly church. Well, Corinth would not be the kind of church you would, you know, say, oh, that would be the ideal church to pastor. Paul had run into many difficulties here in Corinth, but he tells the Corinthians, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. Was he in fear of men? Was he trembling in the face of men? No. No, that's not the way Paul was. He said, if I was trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. Well, what kind of fear then? He's in fear of sinning against God. He doesn't want to turn away from God. He wants to serve God rightly in his relationship with the church in Corinth. He's not trembling in the face of men. I was with you in fear and trembling because he wants to please God. And it's a difficult place to please God in such a church. So we're to be in the fear of God all the day. Let not your heart envy sinners. Maybe you know the verse, Proverbs 23:17. But be in the fear of the Lord all the day long. It means we hate sin as much as God does. It means we don't want to sin as much as God doesn't want us to sin. It means we want to live to please our Father as Jesus did. I always do the things which are pleasing to him. We can't say that, but we want to be able to say that. And so it's a fear that's the fear of God. It's a fear of stumbling, of falling, of really making a mess of our lives. As the writer to Hebrews says, Hebrews 3 in verses 12 to 15. Same kind of idea communicated, especially now with regard to taking care not only of ourselves, but of our brethren. He says in chapter 3, verse 12, take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm till the end. While it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, for who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all who came out of Egypt, led by Moses, and so on. They did provoke. We are afraid. We don't want to. We want to take care, lest there be in any one of us, in me, an evil heart of unbelief. Take care. And so when we go back then to Philippians, work out your salvation, put into effect your salvation with fear. Why? Have you seen people make a shipwreck of the faith? Maybe you once thought they were miles ahead of you, even spiritually. Pillars of the church. Chosen servants. Some names come to my mind. I don't want to be there. You know, remember Lot's wife, the Lord Jesus said. And we could add to that name other names that we should remember lest we ever follow in their steps. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he falls. Take heed lest there be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief in falling away from the living God. So when we go back then to Philippians 2, work out, put into effect your salvation with fear. He's talking about fearing sin, fearing our weakness. And trembling just goes along. It's just kind of adding to the whole idea with fear and trembling. And you say, that's not a very pretty picture of the Christian life then, you know, with fear and trembling. That's how we go all our days in fear and trembling. Isn't that what God himself said in Isaiah? He says, to this one I will look. Isaiah 66, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you would build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look. To him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. And so, work out, put into effect that salvation graciously given to you. Live it out with fear and trembling. Trembling at God's word, fearing God and fearing to sin. Every day, while it's still called today, helping each other, lest anyone else go down that path. You know, and as a pastor, I think I can speak on behalf of your elders. We don't want to see anybody here go down that path. And so that's part of the work of your pastors, your elders, to care for you. So don't ever resent and if they come to you and ask a question. They come to you and kind of check up on you. It's because they don't want to see you go down that path. Work out, put into effect your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, I want to add one just, not correction, but balance to this statement. This does not cancel out rejoicing in the Lord. Why do I say it? Well, look at the letter. That's one of the themes of Philippians. How many times in Philippians does Paul use the words joy or rejoice? And in fact, he even says, rejoice in the Lord, except when you're fear and trembling. No, always. And he has to repeat it. Again, I say, rejoice. So this does not conflict, does not cancel rejoicing in the Lord. You said, what kind of schizophrenic are Christians? You know, you got Dr. Jekyll, fear and trembling, Mr. Hyde, rejoicing. It's not either or. It's not one day you're trembling, one day you're rejoicing. It's you're doing both all the time. I fear sin. I fear God. I want to please Him. And He's given me so great a salvation. That's why one of my favorite psalms is Psalm 100. Enter His courts with thanksgiving. Come before His presence with joyful singing, with that shout of exclamation. Serve the Lord with gladness. You see, even while we fear sin and we respect and have a sense of awe in the presence of God, we rejoice in so great a salvation and we serve Him with gladness. So that's Psalm 2:11, isn't it? You know the psalm where it speaks of kissing the Son lest He be angry? He says in verse 11, the English Standard Version, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Psalm 100, serve the Lord with gladness. Psalm 2, serve the Lord with fear, but just right butted into that and rejoice with trembling. Again, it's not schizophrenia. It's not some kind of mixed up person who doesn't know which end is up. And this blending. Fear of sin, respect of God, rejoicing in salvation. They go together, one and the same time. And I don't know who would understand this but a Christian. Because, you know, if you know the Lord, then you know what I'm talking about. And you have that same fear as well as the same joy. All right, so that's the manner of the obedience. And then we come to the third point then. What would encourage us to obey in this way? To work out, to put into effect our salvation with fear and trembling? Well, there are several encouragements in the two verses here in verse 12 and 13. The first encouragement is this, Paul's tender appeal. So then, my beloved. And so, if you put it this way, remember, as we saw last Lord's Day in the adult Bible class, the planting of the church here in Philippi and Paul's special relationship with them, how he came to know them. And so you think Philippi, you think Lydia, and you think the jailer, and you think the servant girl, the slave girl, and you think their families, and you think of those who are added besides. And Paul says to these ones who sent more than once a gift to help him in his ministry, they had that same reciprocal relationship. He says, my beloved. These aren't empty words. These are heartfelt realities. So Paul says to the Philippians, my beloved. It's a personal appeal. In other words, if I can put it this way, if you don't work out your salvation, you don't put it into effect, you fall, you abandon the faith, there's a missionary, Paul says. There's an apostle to the Gentiles who's going to be grievously hurt if you do that. You're my beloved. It's a personal appeal. And you say, well, that's an argument from a very lowly motive. You know, it's a very human-related word. I want something deeper. Well, wait a minute, this works. You know, that's part of the pastoral ministry. And you have two elders who love you like this. We pray that God would give you a full-time pastor who would love you like this. My beloved. Don't stop doing this. Keep putting into effect your salvation. Because I love you. Does that resonate? You know, you have a pastor who would stand and proclaim this and say it from his heart. It's like, to use a personal illustration. I grew up in this crazy world and went through the 60s and the topsy-turvy times, hippie days and all that stuff. And I was tempted by the world. But you know one thing that kept me, even before I was converted, from following many of my high school friends in their activities, was the thought, what would my mother think? And the pain that it would cause her. Now that may sound crazy, but that's true. And in a sense, it's that same personal appeal that Paul is using with the Philippians. Don't do this! I care about you, my beloved. Keep in the faith. Keep in the way. Be sure of it. Put into effect that grace that God has given you in your daily lives with fear and trembling. And so that's the first thing. There's a personal appeal, a personal motive that Paul uses with these Philippian Christians that are beloved to him, that he cares about. But then the second thing is that God's eye is always on us. God's eye is always on you as you live day by day. And so I want you to work out your salvation, put into effect your salvation every day. Why? Look at what he says at the beginning of the verse. My beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. And so in other words, what he's saying is, it wasn't just when you saw my face. It wasn't just when you saw me looking at you, looking eye to eye and making this kind of appeal. But you have obeyed in my absence also. You see, if we think, well, you know, if we're only obeying for the pastor, to please the pastor, what if he goes away? Or what if he you know, is off the scene? Pastors are mortal. You know that. And so when the pastor's gone, you know, we have a saying, the cat's away, the mice play. Well, the pastor's away, the members sin. It ought not to be. Because he says, much more in my absence. Why? Because God sees always. God is always there. His eyes are always upon us. He always knows what you're doing. It's not Santa Claus, the living God. The eyes of the Lord are in all, every place, beholding the evil and the good. He knows. He sees. And so he says, much more in my absence. Much more in my absence. Dear Philippians, I'm not sure when I'm going to get back there. If I'm going to get back there. Nero might have my head off. But even if he does, in my absence, God's eye is upon you. So we fear God and not man. But then thirdly, there's a third reason, motivation, and it's a reason clause in verse 13. For, do this because it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It's God's powerful working in us. That's the motive. You're not on your own. You know, as you work for God, you may find yourself stretched in ways to do things that you thought you could never do. You know, I could never talk to a stranger, and then you find yourself talking to a stranger. Well, I could never, you know, I'm just a very shy person. I could never do that. And lo and behold, God works in you because you're determined to obey him. Say, Lord, I don't know how to do this, but it's your will, so I'll do it. Day by day, his grace is promised. As your days, so shall your strength be. Deuteronomy 33:25. He has promised us sufficient grace for every moment. My grace is sufficient for you. And so, he works in us. How? To will. Starts out with that. God is at work in you both to will. All right. Now, sometimes, you know, you don't feel like obeying. I don't know about you. I'm sure you do have the same experience. Sometimes you don't feel like it. Well, do we live by our feelings? We must not. And so it's God who works in you to will, to obey, even when it kind of cuts against your grain. I don't want to do it, but it's God who said it, so I'll do it. just because it's right. That's godliness. You see, this whole idea in our generation of, you know, that's not authentic. Because you're going against yourself. You have to be authentic. That means just whatever you feel like you do. That's crazy. That's why the world's in a mess. People just living by what they feel like doing. You feel like lashing out with your tongue, just do it. It's not godly. Godliness is subduing the will to do His will. And that's God's work. He makes us willing in the day of His power. Without this, without God subduing our will, our stubborn, self-centered, self-pleasing will, where would we be? God is at work in you to will. God is at work in you to work. How can we work His pleasure? We don't know how. We're weak. We lack strength. We lack wisdom. But you know, you're determined to do His will. You serve the Lord with gladness. You say, Lord, I don't know how to do this, but You said to do it. I'm going to do it. And lo and behold, You did it. Now, do you take credit for that and pat yourself on the back and say, well, I'm a good guy. I'm a wonderful person. Look at what I did. Look, let's just take an example. Colossians chapter 1. Paul himself gives us an example of this. Work out your, you know, doing God's work. He's doing it. But it's God who's at work. Look at the end of the chapter, Colossians chapter 1, verse 28 and 29. And as a pastor, I love these two verses. They in a way, encapsulate the Christian ministry. He says, and we proclaim Him, that is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And we proclaim Him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete or mature in Christ. And for this purpose, I labor. Paul, you talked about all you do. We proclaim Him. We admonish. We teach with all wisdom. For this purpose, I labor. But wait a minute, he's not done. Striving according to His power, which works mightily within me. You see, Paul acknowledges as he speaks of his ministry that anything good I accomplished, it's because God was working in me. He worked mightily. It's His power. It's not my power. And so, you know, when people congratulate the pastor or the preacher and say, oh, that was a good sermon, you know, you always remember this verse. Working mightily according to His power. And so it's all His grace. It's all His glory then as a result. All of Him. And so, to will, God works. To work, God works. And therefore, the glory all goes to God. He works in us to please Him. And so, there's much remaining sin in us. And yes, we're in this battle. We're in this struggle. We're seeking to put into effect our salvation. And that's our responsibility, you see. But we can. This verse tells us you can please God by His grace. Now, we don't play the tune, you know, I'm worthless. Yeah, we're worthless. Yeah, okay, yeah, I get that. We can do nothing on our own, yeah. But we can serve God. And we can live to please Him. Why? Because of His grace. And so we don't just throw up our hands and say, there's nothing I can do about this. We labor, we work, we strive according to His working who works in us. And then all the glory goes to Him. So don't just sit there and say, you know, I'm useless. I can't do anything. You know, I'm just a poor member of this church. I'm a useless cog in the wheel. I don't even spin. Every member has a task. We all are part of this body. Every joint is supplying something. And so you will, and you work for His good pleasure, and all the glory goes to Him. All right? Now, what are the lessons then as we conclude our adult Bible class? Well, first of all, you see that this verse and these two verses put together teach us that God's sovereignty and man's responsibility are not enemies. Now, there are some who try to pit them against each other and say, well, if God is sovereign, then man's not responsible. Or if man is responsible, then God's not sovereign. Responsibility is respondability, then, you know, it's all up to us. No, we are responsible. Put your salvation into effect. That's your duty. That's what you have to do. That's your responsibility. But it's God who's at work. Well, wait a minute. Is it God or is it me? Yes. All right? They're not enemies. We don't wait for God to work and then work. Maybe you've heard that kind of teaching about the Christian life, let go and let God. You know, Pastor Martin called it, Al Martin, the funnel theory of the Christian life, that we're just like a funnel and God just flows through us and all we have to do is just sit there and God's going to work. So you just, you know, be passive and let God work. And when God works, then you work. That's pietism, passivism. No, that's not the Christian life. We are to take charge. We're to work for God's glory. But we acknowledge that all the ability, the wisdom, the strength comes from Him. And we say, if I did anything good, it's God who worked in me. It's God who gave me that will, and He's God who did the work. All glory to Him. But you have to put it into effect. Man's responsibility. But on the other hand, neither do we believe that God helps those who help themselves. You heard that one. That's another religious slogan, which is false. Let go and let God is false. That's pietism, passivism. God helps those who help themselves. You know, that, okay, it's all up to you, you do it. And then maybe God will pitch in. That's Roman Catholicism. That's works orientation. That's trusting yourself. No, we by grace set out to do the will of God. And His grace by His Spirit flows into us, not as a funnel, but works in us to will and to work His good pleasure. Not let go and let God, not God helps those who help themselves, but man's responsibility and God's sovereign working are, Pastor Martin used the word, confluent. And they flow together. They're not separate streams that are buttoned into each other. They're flowing together in the Christian life. And this verse, these two verses, exemplify and just teach that so clearly. And so, you know, get that in your mind. Okay, yeah, I'm responsible. I have to do this. But I can't do it on my own. I need grace. And God gives grace. And God worked. And so if something, we say, thank you, Lord, for helping me. Thank you for putting it in my heart to do that. All glory goes to Him. But the second lesson, all right, so God's sovereignty, man's responsibility go together. Secondly, it starts with grace. You see, if someone's never been saved, they're not going to work out their salvation. They're not going to put it into effect because they don't have it. And so it starts with grace. We have to go back from sanctification to justification. How do you get to this place where God's at work in you? Well, you have to come to Him. You have to trust Him. You have to turn from your sin. And you know, if you've done that, God was at work there too. We see human responsibility. You don't just wait for God to zap you. Well, God didn't zap me yet. So whose fault is it that you're still unconverted? Well, God didn't do it. It's your fault. Because you didn't turn from sin and trust in Christ. So you need to turn from sin, trust in Christ. And this Jesus who left His home in glory that we read of in the earlier verses, who emptied Himself not of Godhood, but of the regalia of Godhood, humbled Himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being found in likeness as a man. He humbled Himself to the humbling death of the cross. Trusting in Him and finding in Him that grace to pardon all our sins. The blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. So as we conclude this first hour, this first session, you know, I put it bluntly. You and I have no excuse to continue in sin. Because God's at work. We can say, I can't. I couldn't help myself. God's at work. No temptation, you know the verse, 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, human responsibility. But with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may endure it. God's sovereign working. God won't allow it to happen, that you're tempted beyond what you're... You cannot say, you can't blame God for your sin, you can't say, I couldn't help it. God's grace is sufficient. Work out, put into effect your salvation. So serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling, and let's meet in glory. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for these words of the Apostle Paul to that beloved church in Philippi. We ask that you would help us to be faithful, be careful, be diligent, be responsible to put into effect that great salvation that you have given to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Forgive us for our laxity. Forgive us for our lapses. Grant to us, even as you have promised, that strength sufficient for us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.